Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 15, in a context where he says, gird up your loins of your mind. That means get your mind ready for action. And that we were to go beyond the former lust that we had, and we're to set our hope upon the coming of the Lord and the grace that's going to be there, because we're going to be able to be saved from our sins as we enjoy that salvation in Christ, but to be saved from the grave to the eternal home in heaven. And therefore, let your conversation, the King James says, be holy. All manner of conversation. What does that mean? Be holy just in your words and speech? It includes that. But as the other translations tell us, it's about all manner of living, American Standard says. New American Standard, the English Standard Version, it gets down that you're to be pure in all of your conduct. Pure in all your conduct. Everything you do, you're to be pure in it. And when we begin to understand what it means to be holy, we begin to understand what we have to understand that. Because if that's going to be part of your life and all of your conduct, we need to know what holiness means. It first of all means sacred. It's something that is set apart. And it's an idea of God. It pertains to God. Holy is his name in Luke 1:49 because of the blessings he gives. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit that will come as a comforter. Two times in the New Testament, Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, is called the Holy City, where the devil took Jesus up via the temple, a pinnacle of the temple, all those things. And in Revelation, that city that's coming down, the glorious city, is talked about as being the Holy City. And speaking about the prophets of God, holy prophets, they warned of the mocking that would take place in the last days. And his only angels will come in the judgment, that he'll be here. So it's sacred. It's what pertains to God. It also pertains to Jesus Christ. The firstborn male was to be holy to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, sacred unto the Lord. And he was the firstborn male in his family. He is also called the Holy One of God. When the demons understood who he was, are you coming in judgment upon us at this particular time? You're the Holy One of God. We know that. That's Jesus. And then the Holy One in John 6 and verse 69, Peter said, thou only have the words of life. And indeed, he is indeed the Holy One. The one that allows us to have eternal life. That will be all meet in his judgment seat in the last days. It's sacred. It pertains to the holiness, pertains to God the Father, and it pertains to Jesus Christ as the Son. Holiness is also describing Christians. More than one time, a lot of times in the New Testament, but more than once is we're called to be saints in Romans 1 and verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And we realize that here we're to be saints in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and Philippians 4, 22. They are indeed saints who are of the Caesar's household. See, we're promoting the gospel to people. And realize that those that can be sanctified from their sins can be people that in the government, Caesar's household, they're saints. That gospel is spreading. And we realize that indeed they are set apart from sin. They are holy, set apart unto God, dedicated unto God. And we begin to realize that holiness is connected with us being saints. Indeed, we are indeed sanctified. Our lives, our conduct should be that which is of purity. In greeting one another, you were to do so with a holy kiss in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and verse 6. Youth, you're not just an example. Youth, you are chiseled. And you say, oh, I thought I would. I've been working out pretty good. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you're a type. My Bible says in sample. You just say example. No, it means something deeper than that. It's something chiseled and sown. You are indeed an example, yes, but it's chiseled. You're a form. You're exactly what God would have you to be. And that can be young people. It's in a context where people look down upon youth. Don't let them despise your youth. And you don't get a flag and say, I've got my rights. You be an example, chiseled in stone example of how to live a life of purity and live a life that indeed is going to be righteous before God. And Timothy, you better be involved in recognizing here's fathers. Recognize that, sorry, you give yourself over, realize they're fathers. You treat the older women as mothers. You treat those brethren in your peer group as being brothers. And how are you going to treat the sisters? With all purity. With all purity. It's supposed to be involved in all of our conduct. It is sacred. It describes us as saints because we're dedicated unto God. And what we do, we make sure that we are involved in showing forth the purity in our lives that we should have. Being godly as God is holy is what he says. How you do that? He's perfection. He's sinless. I'm not. I had to be saved from my sins by his marvelous grace. Now here's where you live. You're to be living a life that is indeed as God is holy. Well, he can't tolerate sin, so what happened? Starting from the very beginning, we begin to be purified or sanctified in our obedience to the truth. And while the truth, that word is there, that's why we begin with the gospel, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. As he speaks to God the Father. And so we begin to see, well, yeah, you're sanctified. Yes, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. You were washed. You're sanctified. You were justified in the authority, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23, begin to realize that indeed we've been begotten again. See, that's the beginning. And we've been begotten again, just like we have been begotten into a living hope, as we see in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. But in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, notice what he says about our beginning and our life that we live. And it's connected with the word, that's the beginning. It's connected with something else. Seeing you purified your souls, purity. How did you purify your souls? In your obedience to the truth. That's that word, that gospel. That's the beginning. Purity starts at the very beginning. I've had my sins washed away. And I am going to be involved in tasting that God is indeed gracious in 1 Peter 2 and verse 3. In 1 Peter 1, 3, I've been begotten again unto a lively hope. That's what I'm supposed to set my hope on, upon heaven. Well, you've been begotten into a living hope because you have obeyed the gospel. And purity is at the center of you being right before God. He cleanses us by Jesus' blood. So how can I be holy as God is holy? Have my sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And I stand before him sanctified. I stand before him justified. You want to argue my standing with God? Would I argue your standing with God? That's where it begins. That's where it begins. But part of repentance is that I'm going to put away my former life. I'm not going to live like the world does. I put away my former manner of life. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 22, it's instructive to see that this is indeed part of the Christian. He's contrasting this with the world. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But when he gets to Ephesians 4 and verse 22, he says that you put away as concerning your former manner of life. We all had one before we became Christians. That's the old man. It waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceits. It's deceitful. You're trying to satisfy those deceits, those lusts in an unlawful way and live like the world. That's the former manner of life. You put that away. But now you're being renewed, where? In the spirit of your mind. There's that inward man where we think and where we feel, where we will, where we plan, all that. Is indeed we renewed in the spirit of our mind to put on the new man. What's he look like? That after God has been created, see, be holy as God is holy. After God has been created in righteousness and holiness, what's it connected with? Of truth. We've got our beginning right, the truth of the gospel. We've got our repentance right. We've got our baptism right. And we're starting out, I'm going to live right before God in all holiness. In all my conduct. That's where our mindset should be. Is that where your mindset is tonight? I hope you open your hearts and say, yes, that's where it's going to be. That's where it wants to be. God is holy. I'm to be holy in all manner of life, in all my conduct. Yes, it includes my language. It includes everything we do. Being godly as God is holy, we're to be holy like He is, and have a godly attitude toward it. Philippians, the first chapter, verse 27, if you turn there with me, now we've got to make our life meet a standard. It's not what the world says, it's not what brethren in the church say, it's exactly what God has revealed in His gospel. And this is the standard. Only let your manner of life, that's my conduct, your conduct, only let your manner of life be worthy of equal weight. How can I be equal weight with the gospel? It's so above me, that's my standard. And I need to be living lives that are worthy of what that standard sets before me. Whether I come to be absent, I may hear of your state. And what is that state? I'm standing fast in one spirit with my brethren in Christ. Standing fast. One united spirit to glorify God. In this context, in every bit of my conduct and being holy. Not only that, with one soul, there's your unity. We are striving. What are we striving for? Preeminence among men? Be like the world? No. We're striving for the faith of the gospel. We'd like more of Herod's household to become a saint. So we want to spread the gospel as much as we can and the opportunities that we have. What's the standard? We're not affrighted by the adversaries. We don't fear their fear. Even if it means that God has brought upon us suffering. He knows He does that. That we've been allowed to suffer because God brings every bit of it to us as we live godly lives. We will suffer persecution. And that's the case, so be it. Even facing suffering, we're not afraid of the adversaries. We're making our life worthy of the gospel. You may take away my life, but you've never touched my hope yet because I set it firmly up on heaven. As I try to live holy in all manner of living. I'm saying that being holy is being righteous. What do you say? What do you think about that? Being holy is being righteous. And it's also being religious. Now you may disagree with that. But I want to be right before God. If I am a child of God, why am I a child of God? I'm a child of God of obedience. That's my life. That's called religion. Living your religion. In all manner of conduct, you become a very religious person. Rightly so. And it's not only the idea I'm being righteous before God, but also I am obeying the gospel. What do you say? Now, you repent of that former manner of life. You don't live that way. You're renewed in your mind. And now I'm practicing religion. I'm practicing religion. Because I'm supposed to live my life according to some standard. It's not just some standard, is it? It is the gospel of Christ. And I'm not to lower that standard so I can meet it and feel good about myself. I'm to challenge myself. And every day I want to be more like my Lord. We pray that. But we're children of obedience. That doesn't mean we're only righteous right before God, but we are religious and carrying out the teachings of God. But we're to make sure our manner of life, this good manner of life, is indeed with all purity and all manner of life. What is the good manner of life? I tell you, it sinks in on and sets its mind, because the renewing of our mind, it sets on the wisdom that comes from above. In James, the third chapter, verses 13 through 16, James is teaching us how to become mature in Christ. Watch your tongue, watch your speech, watch your conversation. But it's more than that. It's how we relate to people. And this is what comes from heaven. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life, good conduct, his works in meekness of wisdom. I'm submitting to a wisdom from heaven. I'm religious. I'm not just, well, my spirit is at two with the Lord. No, how I'm supposed to live. I'm following that. It's called a wisdom that comes from above. So if there's bitter factioning in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom that is the wisdom that comes down from above, that doesn't do that. It's of this earth. It's earthly. It's sensual. It deals with our flesh. And it's devilish. Devil has a heyday with us. We don't want that wisdom. Verse 17, the wisdom that's from above is first pure. Notice that. Seek first his kingdom. We've got to do something first. It's first pure. Be holy in all manner of life, conduct. It's first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be treated. We can get along with one another. We can entreat one another without somebody blowing a fuse. We can be involved in seeking the standard we're to follow. Take the scriptures. What do they say? And so we need to realize that this good manner of life is going to set our minds upon not only the hope that lies ahead of us, it's how I should conduct my life with all purity. Because it's first of all pure. Or it's something that the devil will have to put into place for your wisdom. It's first of all pure. Even when we're striving for peace, it must be coupled with purity. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. The Hebrew writer speaks about and puts these two together. Follow after peace with all men. I want to get along. Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification. There's the purity. And the sanctification without which you shall never see the Lord. Remember John in 1 John 3 and verse 2 and 3? Having this hope set on us that we're going to see the Lord as he is. We purify ourselves as he is pure. Be holy as I am holy, God says. And we realize that if you want to have peace, and it's going to take me away from the purity of the gospel, no sir and no ma'am. That's first. Yes, we can get along, but it's not compromising the truth of the gospel. It first of all must be pure. And without that purity, and as we try to have peace with, we will never see God. You may get along with man, but we'll never see the approving face of God in all of his glory. I want to live the good manner of life. And I'll follow that wisdom. It's first pure. My relationships with others, all manner of life, will be involved with, coupled with purity. As Paul says in Acts 23 and verse 1, he must live, he has. He's lived with all good conscience before God. There's a type of life we ought to live. If we've ever violated our conscience, we've sinned. Romans 14 chapter. So we don't want to do things that we have doubts about. We want to be sure this is right. This is the way that we should go. And the good manner of life is by having a good conscience. That becomes very important. So here we are. I'm equipped with the purifying gospel. I've been set apart, and I'm going now to follow that standard. Let my life be worthy of the gospel. Renewed mind, that I'm going to be involved in the purity of God, as being righteous before God demands. I've got a heavenly wisdom to follow. I'm going to make some decisions. I've got to be involved with that. That needs to be maturity. It needs to be maturing. Hebrews 5 and verse 14, by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. All you handle is the milk. But this mature child of God that we're striving to be, in the maturity, he's, or and she, is involved in being able to discern, as I said this morning, both good and evil. American Standard just says good and evil. I need to distinguish between the two and weigh them. You're going to be able to do that. But you're going to know what good is and you go what evil is. That's what you're supposed to do. I know what good is. How do you know? Every good work is found in scriptures. And I know what evil is. That's the way God would like us to live, maybe not as pure as we ought to be. Maybe following after the way of the world a little bit more than we should. And that's, we're going to discern good and evil. That's the good manner of life. So ready to put this in application. And we'll talk about dancing. And when we look at dancing the Bible, if you go to the Old Testament, a lot of times it's just connected with joy. Joy. There's time to mourn and there's time to dance. The Bible says so. The Old Testament is connected with that. In the Psalms, in Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12, we read of dancing involved there as well. It's connected with the joy that we might have. Doesn't say anything about condemning it. It just says involved with, here's what it is. Thou, it says, thou hast turned from me my mourning into dancing. We just say joy. Get that dancing out of there. It's there. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth, girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and be not silent. O Jehovah my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Did he just go into worship? Yeah. In his joy, he is singing and not mourning. He's turned my mourning into what? Joy. He calls it dancing. And he's talking about, I will sing praise unto God. We see Miriam, when the Pharaoh's army has been defeated in such a miraculous way, she takes the timbrels, and she leads the women. There weren't men dancing with men. They're taking the timbrels. And she is dancing as she leads those women, accompanied with timbrels. You think that was a dance of joy? That's what dancing and mourning is, joy. That's what's connected with that. What did David do? In 2 Samuel 6 and verse 21, he said, I played before Jehovah. I celebrated before Jehovah. And what he did, he danced. Wearing the ephod, he danced. And he danced before Jehovah. Kind of makes it, maybe that was connected with worship somehow. But it was the idea of joy. I don't have to mourn anymore. Maybe reasons for that joy. It all comes back to God. And we're involved with giving thanks unto God. So is it ever connected with worship? In Psalm 149 in verse 3, we'll find that two places, but we're looking at this one, that indeed there is an idea that may be connected with worship here, because they're singing with instruments of music. They're playing instruments of music. Let him praise his name in the dance. That's worship. And let him sing praises unto God with timbrel and harp. Yeah, with timbrel and with dancing is what Miriam did in joy. Praising God. Let's sing praises unto him with timbrel and harp. They did that. Had mechanical instruments of music. That's how they worship God in the Old Testament. The Psalms ends in chapter 150, the 150th Psalm. It says in verse 4, praise him with timbrel and dance. Oh, there's some that call that was a type of instrument of music. Was it with Miriam? What was that instrument of music? Praise him with timbrel and dance. I got an accompaniment and I'm dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. Sound like somebody's worshiping. Does that mean that we can now have dance? If religious people do that. But we come back to the authority of the New Testament. That's to guide our manner of life. Mechanical instruments of music are not authorized. Surely the dance isn't authorized. But the Bible speaks about dancing in ways that he doesn't come out and condemn. In fact, he commands. But is that the dancing we're talking about today? No. We got different types of dancing. And begin to realize that sometimes it comes out in the New Testament. In Matthew 11, verse 17, where we piped unto you, these were children, sitting in the marketplace. We packed them to you and you didn't dance. Well, that's before I saw the movie Footloose. Now everybody's dancing. Even the preacher loves that in that movie. No, they're in the sit in the marketplace, and that's what goes along. It's time of joy. We packed them to you, and you did. Now, and then you don't affect the morning either. But there was joy, and they would be involved in dance. See little children jumping around in joy? Is that necessarily bad? Well, turn my eyes, because I see people jump for joy when they end the game in a home run, it's home team. They just jump up with joy. Is that dancing? Children doing that, there's innocence there. I don't think Herodias was so innocent, do you? The Bible speaks about her dancing in the midst of all the gathering of Herod's birthday. It pleased him. And I'm sure a lot of other men too. What kind of dancing was that? Suggestive? Idea of letting herself go would be kind of the meaning of lasciviousness. Enticement is taking place. That's a different type of dance. Is that being done today? In our world? In the world that you and I live in? That kind of dancing is found in the Bible. And it led to John the Baptist being put to death. Because the dancing made Herod make a promise, you know, I'll be part of the kingdom. That took him. And John's not going to back off saying, you have no right to your wife. She belongs to another man. And he was put to death for that. See, God does bring persecution on us. We still stand fast for the Lord. And John the Baptist is a great example of that. But that's what we see in the Bible about dancing. There weren't couples dancing, male or female. And a lot of times it was for joy. Sometimes it was connected with playing instruments or timbrels. And part of praise to Jehovah. But that's not what our standard is today. It's the worthy of the gospel and what the scriptures teach. So what I need to do is take that information and realize there may be another type of dancing that I need to exercise, renewing my mind regarding holy conduct. What's that going to look like in life? You may have a real good-looking cheerleader possibility in your home. She may be good-looking, and she's young. And if she wants to be part of the world around her, and that's a very great honor to a lot of people. I'm not talking about cheerleading back in the 40s and 50s and 30s. You can have that argument. I wasn't born then. But since I've been born, just jumping up and down for a touchdown is not what cheerleaders do. And my mind, your mind needs to be there, discerning good and evil. You need to be involved and say, well, I don't care how the world looks at that standard, but my standard, I'm going to serve Jehovah in my house. And here we have cheerleading done by people who call themselves New Testament Christians. Well, cheerleading today, what would be the thing that I would look at? Well, don't want to look too long, but what about modest dress? Is that what we see in cheerleaders today? I wouldn't say so. And what happens, you can get social media, you can get cheerleaders, and there's been those that say, well, here's the greatest move now, and they're not at a football game. They're a high school baseball game. And when the pitcher strikes out somebody, they got some moves. Like, you're out, you're out, you're out. But they're in tight shorts, halfway up their thighs. And they're dancing. They got dancing movements. See, cheerleading in this day has its dance movements. And you go practice those things. That's cheerleading today, parents. Is that what is holy in all conduct? in all manner of your living? Three question marks says, I don't think so. But people said, oh, that's just all right. And the dance moves, does that show the heavenly wisdom that is first of all pure? Women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, well arranged for the occasion. What's the occasion? I want to let somebody look at my body as I gyrate on top of the dugout and send that picture of the batter back to the dugout and have those suggestive moves. Is that what you want in your high school? With shamefastness and sober-mindedness or sobriety. With shamefastness, a sense of shame. Nakedness is not in itself sinful. Otherwise, when you take a bath, you ought to be ashamed every time you clean your body. It's when we make it public. It's when we take it outside of marriage. That's where nakedness has become shame. You're going to be walking toward all the people with your buttocks showing because we captured you. Shame before others brings shame upon you. And when Adam and Eve, before sin entered the world, they were naked and unashamed. But there's a sense of, here's my nakedness, and it doesn't belong to anybody else but your husband or your wife. But if it is indeed sinful to be naked, then you better be all clothed when you take your bath tomorrow night, or whenever you take next Saturday, I guess. We understand, no, that's not the body. We're going to have a bodily resurrection. God made the body. It wasn't there for fornication. It's not there to show off of other people. But we've lost that sense of shame. And it becomes very shameful. Is it showing that wisdom from above? Oh, it's a wise, it's just a judgment call. And ask about wisdom first is pure. Is cheerleading today in modest apparel manifesting something that is nothing to do with suggestive thoughts that might be impure? As you're gyrating on top of the dugout in baseball, I see what you're doing on the sideline in football. And it's the dance moves. That type of dancing is okay. The wisdom from above and the standard of modest dress and the purity in my heart is going to say, no, I'm not going to let my daughter do that. And I have to teach my daughter that we need to be pure in all manner of conduct instead of getting along with the world. Getting along with the world, having our hearts divided because we want to be accepted. What about the church-sponsored Valentine couples dance? Sounds good, doesn't it? Church is going to make it so, because what are we doing today? Why is that? And that's among churches of Christ too. But the Valentine couples dance, how does that begin? And how is it conducted? Well, it starts with, I guess it was the preacher and his wife. And what they're doing, they're reading from the scriptures in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Love believeth all things. Love is kind. All those things. And right with that, they talk about all forms of dancing. And they're speaking this before people. And they talk about that we have been united in ballet to go through the valleys unto great expectations in our, I guess, our marriage. And I won't tell you about all the dances they're talking about. I'll give you some. But what I want to look at, they will read the scriptures. Love. And this is a love that indeed values all men, especially will value your wife and your husband. in our relationships with our brethren. So it's an agapeo love that we're speaking about. And in verses 4 following, love is suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. Is not provoked a kind of evil. Rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. It beareth all things. And they repeat little segments of that. That's wonderful. That's pure. But for example, you beareth all things. That's what the wife says. He says, when we do the tango, when we do the tango, and the bodily movement shows that we're so closely knit together. Where does the mind go? That is being inserted along with the scriptures. What they do, they combine revealed scripture in this Valentine dance with another love that was so prevalent in the first century and even before. And that was eros. You have agapeo. You got phileo, brotherly love. Bible speaks about that. But it never says a word about eros. That Greek word's not in our New Testaments. What's been revealed and we have in Scripture, that's purity. But what are we talking about in this Valentine dance where we bring together God's Word and we don't have really anything to offer? It speaks about us gliding over the dance floor and slow dancing and getting used to our moves and all the things that happen in that Valentine dance. And realize that, does the Bible even care about eros? It's never found in the New Testament, but it is understood in Scripture. That physical sexual love is found in Scripture in a pure way. Let the husband render unto his wife her due. You know what that is. Same thing with the wife. Your body doesn't belong to yourself. It belongs to her. And ladies, your body belongs to him. Hebrews 13:4. We have to have eros and talk about how that works in the relationship of marriage, and we can do that in connection with Scripture. And interestingly, they don't have Scripture. It wants to tell what we're doing. We have to have the tango. We have to have slow dance. We have to have hip hop. And for the ladies over, she says, my belly dance is intoxicating. They don't do that in public. I wonder why. But she says it because they are wanting to promote physical, sexual love, and they do it with a dance. God helps us understand that sexual relationship is there, one flesh. But it does it in a way that it's not erotic and takes our mind off the purity, and it honors the marriage. Let the bed be undefiled. Let marriage be had in honor among all. It's understood in Scripture without going here and promoting it and letting you see that in the dance, that, man, we are couples in the Lord. Is that pure? Is that holy? Is that wise? What's happening today is that we're having weddings to go to. And a lot of times they're put on by brethren. And you're going to go to refreshments, and after that we may be used to old ways of doing anything, but things are changing. And there'll be people who will deal with it at the reception. We're going to have our first dance. Who is that? Well, it's the bride and the groom. You know, that's the wedding. And they're going to come out on the floor. And it's just them. And they're going to be participating in the first dance. You can't hide in the crowd. It's you. It's him and her. And there's a lot of problems here because all of a sudden, women don't wear sometimes the wedding gowns that are too modest. Too low cut in the front. Too much seen in the back. And they're shoulderless. But not among godly women who first of all want to be pure. They want to be chaste. That's the apparel that they dress as people, women professing godliness through good works. That would be something that an unbelieving husband will appreciate in their wife. But man, you just got married and you bring out your wife to dance in front of all the crowd. Are you thinking about pure, chaste things? Well, marriage is honorable. Yeah, what are you promoting? Well, I'm promoting that marriage is honorable. And you need to know, when we stood up there to you, preacher, when we stood up there, our backs were to the audience, our minds, we were thinking about the Word of God. We wanted to do that, and you did that. That's wonderful. You held hands. You made vows to one another as you looked at one another. You made vows to one another. That's good. Marriage is to be had in honor. And you say, it is centered upon the Word of God. And we honor marriage. And we want the world to know. But we're going to be in this first dance. And I'll tell you something. The sexual relationship is honorable. But we don't do it in public, do we? What are we inviting as you glide across the floor? Or what are we doing? Is that showing the purity of marriage? That you have to show that in the form of the dance moves that are taking place? And that's supposed to be a conduct that is wise and chaste and pure? Would it be holy in all manner of conduct? And if you want to just honor marriage, why would you allow other people to come in? And what are you trying to promote? Are you not even guarding what that might do to other men looking at your wife in the embrace of you? And you may be facing her, but we're looking at the back. Or we're having to turn our eyes away. Because she may not be modestly clothed anyway. But that creeps in among brethren. And I'm asking you, we're to discern good and evil. Things that come from above that's wise from God is fierce pure. I don't get along with men if it's not going to be pure. And we're to discern things. I ask you, where's the husband? He said, well, I want to talk about, where's the dad of the bride? You paid a lot of money for this wedding. Is it what you did? Is this what you wanted? You want your daughter to be looked on that way? And remember the church-supported Valentine dance. We do the tango, and we do hip-hop. Well, she's not going to do that. But is she doing something that is not suggestive? If you're promoting and honoring marriage, there is that part of it that eros is never mentioned in the New Testament. It's understood. But now you bring it to our attention on the dance floor. What are you promoting, groom and bride? Your wife is chaste, she's pure, and you want her to manifest that. Is that what's happening on the dance floor? When I saw your dance moves, I wanted to fast dance all my life. I'm going to have to work on those moves. So you coordinate your moves together. And it's got music. It's got a beat. It's not jumping up and down and saying, hooray, our team won. It said, this is what y'all need to know about marriage. And it's that physical love that we're not just saying, I understand it. We're putting it on display that's leading it in the wrong way. If you want to be pure in all your conduct. Is it chaste behavior? Behavior of your wife before others, what others see? Is that the chasteness that you're talking about? Is that what God says? That's your standard. Are you leading men to lust after your bride as she's in your embrace? This is a talk about slow dancing. See, in the Valentine dance, the slow dance was where we coordinate our moves together. And we're going to go through life arm in arm, and it's showing that in the slow dancing. And we may steal a kiss or two in slow dancing. If you're over there doing the hip hop, I can't catch you. The slow dancing, I can steal a kiss or two. And that's supposed to be what we need to know. We already understand about that relationship, but you parade it and you exalt it and you have no scripture for it. But where is that holy mind that we're bringing in revealed scripture about love, and we deal with erotic things and we're promoting that and mix it with scripture, and we're showing the world how honorable marriage is. Is that wise? Where are the fathers? And where's that groom? Where's his heart? A lot of times it's look at me, look what I got, and not even thinking beyond what we're doing to others. Could those bodily movements lead to unclean thoughts? Jesus warns us that's what comes out of our hearts in Mark the 7th chapter, verses 21 and 22. We realize that that's what does that. That's what defiles a man. And he says, for then out of the heart of man evil thoughts proceed, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, and lasciviousness, where we let ourselves go. A lot of times that's indecent bodily movements. Men who know the language, that's how they apply the word as they try to see what a word might mean. And it leads to that. Are you guarding the thoughts of the MC that night that's playing the records? Are you watching the eyes of all the band members there that's playing the music? Where's their heart? What are they thinking about as you're doing the first dance? Oh, that's so pure. Really? Where are their hearts going? They're not Christians. What are you forcing Christians to see? And then Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 19 and 20. This is part of the people of how you used to live. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 19, who being past feeling, this is what the Gentile world was, being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness. See, I don't feel anything. I have no standards. I have nothing. I'm going to go this extra bit because I want to fulfill my lust and my desires. That's lasciviousness. That's why indecent bodily movements, you've let yourself go in what's not proper. But listen to this. But ye did not so learn Christ. Are you practicing lasciviousness? Are you leading men to have evil thoughts? It's sure close to it. And I can't guard the hearts of people. Oh, it's chaperone. You don't chaperone hearts of people. And that's who we care about. Especially brethren. So when that first dance is taking place, do you ever regard the conscience of others? All conduct is to be going and honoring the standard of God's word. In Romans 14 and verse 13, yes, it's in the context of things that are indifferent with God, but that's the point. If things may be indifferent with God, not indifferent with you, not indifferent with the other party, eating the meats, Jew, Gentile. He says, let not therefore judge one another anymore, But judge ye this rather. Why would you not judge anymore? Because it's indifferent with God. Not indifferent with this side. Not, it's indifferent with God. But he says, judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. We just gave one in the first dance. It sure does lead to that. And did you have to have that for your wedding? Where's your wisdom? Where's your mindset? We're to be pure in all manner of conduct. And the wisdom that comes from God is first pure. And I don't get along with the world if their purity is not there. Do we guard the conscience of others? No, that's their problem. Because right now, it's pure. Who says so? I say so. And you know what? Those who were cutting the cake said that was just so wonderful. But we can't guard the minds of others. Heavenly wisdom is first pure. That becomes very important. I'm wondering if brethren have come to the modern Christian mantra, religious mantra, and Christians can use this. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. But I consider myself spiritual and not religious. See, Jesus, I love him. He died for me, and he makes me feel good about myself because I am now redeemed from my sins. But you know what? I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. And feel good because I'm spiritual. Where's the spirit of your mind that's supposed to be holy and the holiness of truth? Where's that being manifested in cheerleading? Valentine dance, even if the church sponsors it. Or your daughter's wedding or your son's wedding. Well, I'm not to be religious. My whole life is to put purity in my conduct all the times. See, holiness demands obedience, as children of obedience. And what it means is I'm going to be religious in all manner of living. And my spiritual mind is in gear. And I'm going to make the judgments. And I'm not going to go along with the world, even they think this is good. And church member says this is fine. I close by going back to 1 Peter and sum up what he's talking about. And he said, gird up your minds. Some of the paraphrases. It says, gird your mind for action. It's supposed to be, I'm supposed to act. Gird up your mind for action. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, that's a participle. I've got them now. And I am to be sober. And to set my hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's out here, still in the future. And I have my hope on the grace that's going to be presented to me, redeeming me from the grave. And that's where I am. But look at this. As children of obedience, what am I going to do about it now? As children of obedience, not fashioning myself, molding myself according to your former lust, in the time of your ignorance. See, you've been taught the purity of the gospel. But once I was ignorant, I didn't think about that. Everybody has the first dance. I want to have it in my wedding. I wasn't thinking like that. That's your past. What are you doing now? But like he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy, in all manner of living, in all manner of conduct, because you're not ignorant any longer. He's revealed to you the wisdom from above. He's revealed to you the purity. You don't want others to fall. You care about your own conscience. Paul, I lived in all good conscience among me. I care about the conscience of another person too. That's just being religious. That's being godly. That's being holy. In all manner of living. I don't want people to be invited to lust after my wife or my husband. You start your marriage that way? Is that wise? Is that discerning? Good discernment? Or is that doing what you want to do? God's word won't allow that. Thy key is holy. Be holy in all your conduct. And that's what we ought to strive for. This evening, will you purify your souls in your obedience to the gospel? That's where this purity starts and takes away the... It cleanses you from all your sins. That's what the blood of Christ does. It allows you to be righteous and holy before Him. And then you start growing. You start making the standard of the gospel with all of its purity, with all the mindsets that we're to have, and you begin to live that life. You will never regret that. And your children that look at that example and they grow up with that teaching, they will never regret it either. They may be happy. When I was that age, I'm glad you wouldn't let me be a cheerleader. I wanted to be one. But thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. As parents, as young people getting married, what you think about that? Your marriage is honorable, but we're to be pure in all manner of conduct. And that means on the baseball field, on the football field, or the gymnasium, or any wedding venue you want to put up. Be pure in all your conduct. And we want to live that way. If you want to live a holy life before God, start it as a Christian. Come as we stand and as we sing.